Invite you to open up your Bibles back to Ephesians, this time chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. When you get there, we'll start our reading this evening in verse number 17. Ephesians chapter 4. And this is what Holy Scripture records for us. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us as we begin this evening. Heavenly Father, as we saw in your word this morning, we are a people that is truly blessed, and we are blessed because you are gracious, you are kind. We pray that you would help us, Father, as we conform into the likeness of your Son, that you would help us put off the old man and his evil desires, and to put on the new, that you would help us to put away maliciousness, and to put on kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. Help us to do so as you have done for us. For Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. This morning we considered the tremendous blessing that we have received from God in Christ Jesus as applied by the Holy Spirit in our lives. We spoke of the hope that it gives us, the riches that awaits us, and next week we'll consider the power that sustains us. But this evening I want to be very practical. Given that we have been blessed by God, how ought we to live our lives? How ought we to live? And when we look at Ephesians 4, Paul is telling us essentially that this is how you live a spirit-filled Christian life as a spirit-filled man or woman. Now, at the outset, Paul begins by contrasting the difference between the unbeliever and the believer. This is what the unbeliever is like, but in contrast to this, this is what you ought to be like. Paul fleshes this out in verse 17 to 19 when he speaks of the futility of the unbeliever's mind. This mind, says Paul, is darkened in understanding and alienated from God. In fact, he says in verse 19, they have become callous. They have hard hearts untouched by the regenerating power of the Spirit. But in verse 20, Paul says, this is not you. That is, if you've been born again. That is, if the Spirit of God is residing with you. Verse 20 says, but that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. You have the Spirit of God. You have been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And so then what Paul lays before us as a result of having been taught the truth in Christ, this entails having put off the old man and that which belongs to the former unconverted life with all of its corrupt and deceitful desires. But it also entails having put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You're not the same man or woman you were before you were in Christ. And so there ought to be a difference in your life. And so Paul moves on to verses 25 to 32 to address five specific areas in your Christian lives in which our new positions as new men and women should have impacts on our lives. The underlying logic here is really simple. The new man has new abilities and new responsibilities to live a new life. You can't be new if there's no sign of newness about you. Paul's assumption is that you can't be a genuine believer unless something has changed. As new men and women in Christ, we may at times relapse. We may at times revert back to an old way of thinking or acting. These would be besetting sins, and we need to deal with those sins. But the difference is that we never deal with the old way of living with the old methods. The old man had to submit to these sins, but the new man has new resources. In other words, if you're a new man, you cannot go back to being the old man. You might act like it or think like it here or there, but you could never go back to being that old, unregenerate creature again. So you say, how is this practical then? Well, this is practical in the sense that our new spiritual lives, in them, we ought to be able to recognize a new manner of lives. Within our new spiritual lives, we ought to be able to recognize a new manner of life. Your profession as a Christian and the manner in which you live your life day to day, these are not unrelated. They're not unrelated, and any attempt to say otherwise is really an attempt to justify sinful practices that we don't want to give up. Now, can I just say as a disclaimer that a new manner of life cannot produce a new spiritual life? If you're coming at this thinking, if I do these things, then I'll have God's blessing and I'll have a new life, that's the opposite of Paul's logic. Not to mention it misses the point of what Paul has been saying throughout this entire letter. Paul's logic is that we were brought into this life by grace through faith, and then through this new life we have been given comes with it a new manner of living. The order is important. And the order is important because it upholds the principle of grace in our lives, that being that we cannot earn our new life, but also we cannot be unaffected by our new life. And so in verses 25 to 32, Paul addresses five specific areas in your Christian lives in which our new position as new men and women should have impact on our lives. They include things like putting off falsehood, unrighteous anger, stealing, corrupting talk, and putting on truth, reconciliation, hard work, and uplifting speech. Those would be the first four. But this evening, we're going to hone in on this last area that Paul is addressing. And by the way, there is some overlap in these things that Paul addresses. But nonetheless, we're going to be focusing our time on looking at this last area that Paul addresses in verses 31 to 32. And here Paul will tell us that we need to put off or mortify malice in our lives. And in its place, we need to put on or cultivate graciousness. Now, I've entitled this evening's sermon earlier this week as Cultivating Kindness. But that's really because the first word in verse 32 is kindness. But what Paul is really calling us to is graciousness. Because as we'll see, it's not really dependent on what the other person might deserve. And for that reason, Paul will draw our attention to the person of Christ at the end of verse 32, who forgave us in Christ. Now, was that not an act of grace? Did we deserve that? No. But Paul will tell us to go and do likewise. You need to mortify malice, and its place needs to be replaced by cultivating graciousness. And so consider with me firstly this evening in verse 31, Paul's call for us to mortify malice. Paul calls for us to mortify malice. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And so Paul begins with a sin that we need to put away or mortify in our lives. We need to mortify malice from within ourselves. That's Paul's primary focus here. Now, it might not jump off the page at you in your English Bible. It perhaps looks like Paul is stringing together a list of sins which malice just so happens to be a part of. And so after all, verse 31 ends with along with all malice. But really the word along is supplied by the translators. It's not in the original. And so you could really say here with all malice. In other words, Paul is not adding to the list, but rather he's adding a qualification to all of the other sins mentioned. Paul is not talking about bitterness and malice, but he's talking about malicious bitterness. He's not talking about wrath and malice, but he's talking about malicious wrath, malicious anger, malicious clamor, malicious slander. Malice is what's modifying all of these other sins. Do you see? And Paul's description here in verse 31 really places this all in a progression that begins from a malicious heart and translates into malicious feelings and ends with malicious speech. The heart feeds the emotion and is manifested in our speech towards one another. Last week we brought up Matthew 15:19, which says, out of the heart comes evil thoughts. It is what is in your heart that defiles you. And so how does Paul address our hearts in this text? Well, he addresses our hearts by telling us to put away bitterness. You can trace back maliciousness to a bitter heart. What's that? Well, bitterness is a sense of hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about the past. In a sense that you've wronged me, and I don't think I'll get over it very soon. Now, I think if we're honest, we know that sometimes people have not wronged us. At the very least, they're not aware that they've done anything wrong. But our hearts tell us, shame on them. They should have known better. They shouldn't have treated me that way. And so, tell me, have you ever struggled with a bitter heart? No, I have. You know, I came across one person who described it like this. He said it's sort of a smoldering resentment. You just let your resentment of someone smolder and burn. And every time the fire is about to go out, you just rekindle it. Bitterness is a mindset and a characteristic of the old man. But for the new man, we have a new heart. And this new heart ought not to have room for bitterness. doesn't mean we can't feel bitterness, but it does mean we're going to have to work a little harder at it. Now, bitterness seems like a natural response when someone has sinned against you. But to become so bitter that you can't see any good in the other person would perhaps suggest that you're behaving sinfully. And you've got to work on that, especially when you're dealing with a brother or sister in Christ. I'm not suggesting bitterness towards the world would be any better, but when you're dealing with another believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and your mindset is they're no good, and everything they do is no good, that's just sinful. Why? Because it's representative of a bitter heart. And you know, when you hold on to bitterness, everything tastes bitter. When you're bitter against another person, what happens if they do something nice for you? That's irritating. And so, what do you do then? Well, you twist it into something that they've done wrong. I'm positive that I'm, of course, not describing anyone here, am I? None of you would think like this, would you? Well, I know I have in my life. And this is what Paul is talking about here. And don't you know that this kind of malicious heart always progresses to malicious feelings? If you are one who harbors bitterness in your heart, it will stay in your heart only so long before it bubbles up and overflows out of you. This kind of thinking is going to lead to some sort of emotional expression of malice towards people. And so Paul says in verse 31, put away all bitterness. But he also mentions wrath and anger. And these really are closely related. But the word rendered here as wrath really has the idea of such a degree of intense displeasure manifesting itself in rage. Your bitter heart has poisoned you to such a degree you're enraged by it. This is passionate rage. You end up with such a strong visceral emotion that this person walks in the room and you just want to punch a hole in the wall or something. I worked with a guy in a restaurant who once had a bad relationship with his father, and one day when his father came into the restaurant, not knowing that his son worked there, he was in the back just pacing. He was enraged that his father would come here. Wrath here is when a bitter heart evolves into absolute rage monster. You're so angry with that person that you can't see straight. I've had it up to here. This is the last straw. I can't even be in the same room as this person. What about anger? Well, anger here is a strong displeasure. But compared to wrath, it's far more subtle. This speaks more to an emotion, while rage or wrath, as the ESV says, that has more of an explosive element to it. But in the end, they're essentially the same thing, aren't they not? But you see, this emotional element of anger has the idea of festering. That outburst of rage I had, well, I'm just to hold on to that anger. Even after the outburst is over, I'm not going to let it go. Now, previously, Paul spoke about anger back in verses 26 and 27. And there, Paul was primarily speaking of righteous anger. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Well, this anger certainly is sinful. When you harbor this kind of anger, it's like sticking Mentos into a soda bottle. Have you ever done that before? When you stick a Mentos into a soda bottle, the reaction is that the pop does not stay in the bottle for very long. It bubbles out. Likewise, if you continue to harbor bitterness, rage, and anger in your heart, it's not only going to bubble over, but you're going to explode. And by the way, if you're prone to stress, it might be a good thing to make sure that you set some time aside to deal with that. I know somebody who tells me how stressed they are when they come home from work, and boy, haven't we all had jobs like that. But my question to them was, what do you do to de-stress at home? What do you do to intentionally remove the tension from your life in a healthy way? But in any case, Paul is outlining a malicious progression that has malicious thinking to malicious feelings, or bitterness to rage and anger, and eventually, if you don't mortify this in your life, your maliciousness is going to express itself in your speech. Verse 31, let all bitterness be put away from you, along with wrath and anger. What else? Clamor. Let all clamor be put away from you. The word clamor means a loud cry. That's the overflow. Bitterness, rage, anger, and then yelling, shouting, screaming. Now, technically, the word here just refers to a loud cry of excitement. But within the context here, there's no doubt what kind of excited person this is. This excited person is bitter. He's angry. He's a rage monster. Paul's talking about when you absolutely lose it and you're let off the chain and you're going to go out and get your pound of flesh. You're going to let that person have it. Paul's talking about when you use your words to vindicate your malicious feelings. I'm bitter towards you. It's not my fault. It's your fault. And I'm going to tell you why. And I hope you feel horrible afterwards. That's clamor. And the only purpose for it is to inflict pain. You might tell me how good it feels, though, to finally release all that built-up pressure. But why is it there in the first place? Because of your malicious heart. It's because of your malicious heart. And now through your clamoring, you're gratifying that malicious heart rather than doing the hard work of battling it so that you can deal with that person in a loving way. Of course it feels good to release that tension. But the only reason it felt good is because it hurt the other person. And maybe it even hurt the other person just as much as it hurt you. Or rather, just as much as they hurt you. And so now you feel quite vindicated. Boy, they had it coming. But here's a question. What do you do if that person is not around for you to clamor at? Well, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and what be put away from you? Slander. Why? Because when that person is not around to clamor at, what do? You resort to slander, don't you? Slander is a type of malicious speech that denigrates or defames or degrades another person in order to ruin their reputation. Interesting word in the Greek here. This word's translated from the word blasphemia. Blasphemia, it's where we get our English word blasphemy. Now, when we refer to blasphemy specifically in English, we're talking about blasphemy against God. This is when you slander God. I hope you know that is a sin. But what Paul's saying here is that when you slander another person, that's a sin too. You know, one of the go-to passages in the Bible that deals with speech is James chapter 3. And in verse 9, James writes that with our speech or with our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father, and with the same tongue, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. That's the kind of slander that Paul is talking about here. And it's sinful. This is you shredding somebody and their reputation into pieces, particularly when they're not around. And why? Because you do not want to deal with this person in love, but rather you want to harm this person. That's malice. And you know, slander not only denigrate someone's reputation, but it does so by actively attempting to get other people to feel the same way that you feel about that person. Maybe it's not so bad if other people think about that person in the same way that I do. So whenever you see these malicious fruits in your life, whether it be bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, Paul says you need to put them away. You need to put them off. You need to mortify malice. Cut it out. Get rid of it. And as a secondary point, might I just add that when you're so polluted with malice that it progresses from your heart into your mouth, do you really enjoy this kind of behavior? You ought to put away malice from your life because it is unbefitting a new man in Christ to be filled, who is filled by the Spirit, to be behaving in this way. But isn't it also just miserable to be bitter and angry all the time? Need to deal with this immediately. When you feel malice in your heart, don't feed it. Don't let other people feed it. Don't hold on to it. Get rid of it. You need to mortify malice from within you. And so in this section of Scripture, Paul is speaking of those who are putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And on that basis, if Paul is telling us in verse 31 to mortify malice, then what is Paul instructing us to replace it with? And to that we turn our attention secondly this evening, and we see as our second point at the beginning of verse 32. And here Paul is going to instruct us to cultivate graciousness. We are to cultivate graciousness. Look with me at verse 32. Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." What's this telling us? Well, it's telling us that if we are to successfully mortify the malice that is in our hearts, we need to cultivate graciousness in its place. Because without grace, there is no end to malice. Without grace from God, first to help, but also without grace shown by us to other people, malice will infiltrate and dominate our lives. And Paul instructs us to cultivate graciousness instead. How do we do this? Well, Paul begins in verse 32 saying, "Be kind to one another." Be kind. What's that? Kindness is an act of love that seeks the good of another person. Or to put it another way, kindness is when you make yourself a blessing to someone else. I mean, what did we look at this morning in Ephesians 1? God blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why? Do we deserve it? No. Because of his kindness. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 7. God made us alive and seated us up with him. Great. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Kindness is the total opposite of malice. So if you say that malice is when you intend or desire or enjoy someone else's harm, then kindness is when you work towards someone else's good. Here's another verse for you. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness?" Now this is what I want to focus on here, the riches of God's kindness. And so he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Well, that's extraordinary. What does it mean? When was God first kind to us? When we deserved it? No. And by the way, when God unleashes his wrath upon us, it's not malice, it's justice. This is what you deserve. And yet, kindness is what you received. Now, how does this translate into our lives? Well, are you a kind person? Are you a kind person? Paul says the new man is a kind man, are you? Here's one. Are you kind enough to other people to give them an opportunity to repent? You remember Romans chapter 2, verse 4. God's kindness was meant to lead us to repentance. Now, everything in verse 31 was about getting back at someone. But if your brother or sister really sinned against you, are you kind enough to that person to give them the opportunity to repent? How quick are you to pull the trigger on justice, my rights? They've wronged me. When somebody sins against you, how quickly does your wrath come out? You remember that God was slow to wrath, don't you? That He was kind. And that was so that He could work for our good through salvation. And you, as someone who has been shown kindness by God, ought to work towards the good of others, even when they've wronged you. If we want to cultivate graciousness, then we need to cultivate kindness even when someone has harmed us. Just think. What if God is doing a work in their heart? What if they're really struggling, but God has brought them under such conviction for the way that they have sinned and mistreated you? What if right about the time they're going to come to you and repent, you turn into a rage monster? Does that help them or hinder them? It hinders them. It's going to hinder them. It's not gracious. But the Christian needs to cultivate graciousness. How else does Paul tell us to do this? Well, in verse 32, we're also told to be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. Essentially, the word means compassionate. You might even translate this word tender mercy. We came across the Old Testament equivalent of this term a few months ago in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. There we're told the mercies of the Lord never cease. In fact, they're new every morning. Well, that's the same word here. It's tender. It's compassionate. It's merciful. And what a trait for God to show to us amidst our affliction and distress, which is the context of Lamentations 3. And what a blessing that we ourselves can be to someone who, sure, is acting sinfully, but maybe they're acting this way because of, not because of maliciousness, but because they're in distress. They're stressed out. They're anxious even. They don't intend to hurt, but life has beaten them down. Maybe they had a flat tire on the way. I don't know. But just think of what a blessing it would be to them if, rather than acting maliciously towards them, if you instead were to act compassionately towards them. That just might make the world a difference to them. That just might make what was a really difficult day for them just a little bit easier. Tell me, are you a tender-hearted person? Are you compassionate towards other people? You know, it's hard to clamor and slander someone when you're too busy being compassionate towards them. Think about it even in the context of the church setting. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 reads, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reveling for reveling, but on the contrary, bless. For you were For to this you were called, that you may obtain blessing. If this whole thing in Sarnia at this church is going to work, if you're going to make this church last, you're going to have some compassion. I mean, it's not like the doors are going to close the second that you're not. But if this church is going to stick together, if people are going to continue to serve together, you're going to have compassion on one another. Sinners congregating with sinners. And sooner or later, someone is going to sin against someone else. You know, ever since I decided to go into ministry and to seminary, people have been telling me to run for my life. I've talked to even multiple pastors who have pretty much told me the same thing. They're amazed at how mean professing Christians can be. It's not surprising to me at all, but it is not appropriate for the one who has received so much compassion from God to deny the same to others. Verse 32, look at it again. Paul writes, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, what else? Forgiving one another. Forgiving. Did you notice the trend? That Paul's moving backwards from malice in verse 31. At the end of verse 31, he says, put away clamor and slander, and instead, be kind. Put away wrath and anger, and instead, be tender-hearted. And so, what are we putting away by forgiving one another? Bitterness. We mortify bitterness from our hearts when we choose to forgive one another. It's hard sometimes. Boy, it's hard. Don't you know what that person has done to me? Yeah, well, don't you know the definition of forgiveness? That person hadn't done anything wrong for you. In fact, if he had only done good to you, you wouldn't have to forgive him, you would have to thank him. When Paul instructs you to forgive, he is presupposing that someone has sinned against you in the first place. And instead of harboring bitterness towards them, Paul says, let it go. Release it. Don't hold on to it. Don't hold it over them anymore. Maybe consequences that you and they have to work out together, because sin always has consequences. But as you do, make sure you forgive them first. Let it go. Ultimately, people will sin against you. And when they do, you have a choice. Am I going to harbor bitterness? Or am I going to use this as an opportunity to forgive? So we've spoken of mortifying maliciousness, and we've spoken of cultivating graciousness. Be kind, be tender-hearted, forgive. That's gracious. But thirdly this evening, I'd like us to encourage you to meditate on Christ. To meditate on Christ. Last week we spoke of the need to renew your mind so that you might discern the will of God. Well, what an opportunity for us to do so. Now keep your finger in Ephesians 4, but turn over a few pages to a similar verse that Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and when you get there, look with me at verses 12 and 13 for just a moment. Speaking of also putting off and putting on, Paul writes in verse 12, put off then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate, pardon me, this is putting on, put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And what does that look like? Well, verse 13, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Maliciousness is always at its worst in our hearts when we forget that we also are sinners. It is impossible to forgive one another when you forget that you yourself needed forgiveness. As sinners, we need to recognize our need from God, and we need to recognize this by being willing to forgive one another. And through forgiveness, through compassion, through kindness, we must put on, we must cultivate graciousness. And to instruct us, Paul says here, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. Now back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Here it is. Do you see it? As God in Christ forgave you. Paul has just the truth to meditate on and to motivate us to be gracious and not malicious. And that truth is the gospel. If we are to mortify maliciousness and cultivate graciousness, then along the way, you better be meditating on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 32, Paul says to graciously forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Is that something you remember? Is that something you meditate on? The gracious forgiveness that you have received in Christ, do you think on that often? May such a blessed meditation on the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ compel you by His Spirit to mortify malice and to cultivate graciousness. For you were shown tremendous kindness in Jesus Christ, and so go now and do the same for one another in Jesus' name. Allow me to pray for us. Heavenly Father, Savior of our souls, we thank you for your kindness, for your tenderheartedness, for your forgiveness of us. Help us, Father, to do the same likewise as those who have received forgiveness from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.